The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Again, I come to the 8th chapter of Romans and the 14th verse to the great text, led by the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Happy is the Christian who learns what the old Scotch lady said near the end of her life. I've learned that in the long run, the Almighty is always correct. We should learn this at the beginning of life. The Word of God has been given to us, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And if we depart from it in any respect, we will find that we are led into trouble.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we'll be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, How to Know God's Will. The most common question in the Christian life just might be, what is God's will for my life? It would be difficult to find a believer who has not earnestly sought an answer to this question. While the Bible does not directly answer every question in life, there are many areas where scriptures have clearly and plainly set forth the will of God. What does the Bible teach us about knowing God's will for our lives? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, How to Know God's Will.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast saved us and called us and given us thy Holy Spirit to lead us. May we indeed be led of him in this hour. We pray thee, Lord, that thou shalt speak to each heart. If there be unsaved who listen, bring them to the knowledge of their need of Christ. And upon all who know thee, Lord, bring thy blessing that we may grow in Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. One of the questions most frequently asked of a pastor concerns the knowledge of the will of God. How can I know what God wants me to do? How can I find out what God's plan is for my life? When I have a choice of actions that are seemingly all good, how shall I know which to take? I generally answer by telling the story of a spiritual experience which I had several years ago. I was invited to the Panama Canal Zone to hold some special meetings. It was wartime, and there were tens of thousands of troops guarding that most important link in our communications. The meetings were held in the baseball park, and thousands of people were receiving blessing from God. A general in the United States Army came to me after one of the meetings and asked me if there was anything that I would like to see or do while I was in the zone. I told him I wanted to go through the canal on the bridge of some ship to see the working operation of the canal. He whistled and made a gesture of doubt, telling me that only one civilian had gone through the canal since the beginning of the war, and that he had been the brother of a cabinet member. But the general said he would try. The next day he came back with permission from the commanding general, and the following day I spent several hours on the bridge of a ship in the company of the chief pilot of the canal. When we had gone through the first locks, moving from the Pacific toward the Atlantic, we came out on the great inland lake which had been created by the building of a series of dams. The pilot pointed in a direction in which we were not going, and explained that the locks by which we would leave the lake lay in that direction. I asked the natural question, why did we not steam directly toward that point? He told me how, in the beginning of canal navigation, the channel had been dug in that direct line, but that as time went on, it was discovered that the inflow of the jungle rivers brought so much silt that the channel was constantly being filled in. Finally, a survey of the bottom of the lake was made, and it was discovered that a zigzag course across the lake would follow the lines of least silting. But how can a ship find its bearings for a zigzag course? Ahead of us, there were a series of markers. The first one, just above the surface of the water, consisted of a large sign, several times larger than an outdoor advertising billboard. Across it was a black line, while a vertical line split it in the middle. 100 yards behind this sign, there was another exactly like it, but considerably higher. A third similar sign stood another 100 yards away, but again much higher above the water. We were moving toward these signs, and the three vertical marks were exactly in line with one another. Far away to the right, we saw a similar set of signs. But the vertical markers, of course, were not in line with each other. Yet as we approached the first set, there came a moment when the vertical marks on the second set came in line one with another. At this point, the order was given. The ship turned directly toward this new indicator. The same process was repeated again and again until we finally came in line with the exit locks and moved on into the canal. I told the pilot that this was a good illustration of the way in which a Christian must live his life. There are three things which must be in line if we are to know the will of God and remain in it. If we decide that we will follow our own intuition, we are likely to find ourselves stuck on some sandbar. You may remember that a few years ago this very thing happened to the great battleship Missouri in the harbor of Hampton Roads. Time magazine reporting the incident said that the Navy's face was red. And well, it should have been, for the charts of the harbor were there before them. Yet some navigator had defied the evidence of the charts and had run the ship on a sandbar. Now many Christians have known to their sorrow what it is to be perched on some reef while the tides of life passed them by. They have wondered how they got there, and wondered how they could get back into the channel. God is willing to refloat any man's life if the man is willing to confess his own inability and ask for the leading of the Lord. And then the Lord will give us the indications that will keep us from getting out of his will. Our text says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The mark of a true child of God is that he will wish to be led by God, and that he will be led by him. There are three markers which must be kept in order if we are to be in the center of the will of God. In the first place, nothing can be in the will of God if it is contrary to the word of God. We can take that as an infallible rule. Let me take an example from the life of the affections. I draw my example from this field of life because I know from my experience as a pastor that more people lose more years of life through wrong choices in the fields of their affection than from almost any other cause. The Bible states flatly that a believer in Christ is to marry in Christ. This means, therefore, that a believer should have no serious friendships with an unbeliever of the opposite sex. And if there is to be no serious friendship with such a person, there should be no serious acquaintance with the unbeliever. At the outset, such a direction seems to be harsh and cruel. But as we shall proceed, it will become evident that God's law is tender and kind. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now there are no loopholes. It is a severe prohibition against such alliances. How many times have I seen a weeping wife or a grim-faced husband tell me that marriage was about to go on the rocks, and to trace the difficulty to the fact that there was no spiritual union between the two. Phillips paraphrases the passage as follows: "Don't link up with unbelievers and try to work with them. What common interest can there be between goodness and evil? How can light and darkness share life together? How can there be harmony between Christ and the devil? What business can a believer have with an unbeliever? What common ground can idols hold with the temple of God? For we, remember, are ourselves living temples of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. With these promises ringing in our ears, dear friends, let us keep clear of anything that smirches body or soul. Let us prove our reverence for God by consecrating ourselves to Him completely. Oh, so many times I've had people whose homes were on the verge of being wrecked say to me, "But I loved him," with an air and a tone of incredulity that there could be any answer to such a statement. And I've always answered them, "But what did that have to do with it?" And then I find it painfully necessary to spell it all out for them in words of one syllable, showing them that even though their souls were saved, that they lost their lives when they got out of the will of God by departing from the Word of God. They trusted in their own judgment instead of submitting themselves to the divine revelation. If you wish to keep your life from running on the shoals, it is necessary that you spend time with the Word of God, seeking the knowledge of God in all things, so that you may have the will of God in all things. I can remember one instance of a girl who was brought to me concerning a problem in her life. A young man of a different faith wanted to marry her. She had consented to talk to the minister of his religion. She wanted to know why she should not sign a statement that she would allow all children born of the marriage to be brought up in the faith of her husband if she married him. She was sure, she thought, that the young man was a believer, and since they loved each other, would not everything work out all right? She was undoubtedly sincere, but woefully ignorant of spiritual things. I told her that they might work out all right if she were an unbeliever, but that if she were truly born again, the Lord would certainly have to chastise her for her willfulness in running away from the plain leading of the Lord as revealed in His Word. I explained to her the difference between a religion based on sacraments and the faith of Bible Christianity, which is based on the fact that Christ, in His death, satisfied all of the demands of God, and that there was nothing whatsoever to be done by anyone. There was no mediator. To abandon that position and go back to one for her children in which she would accept the fact that their original sins would be removed by the waters of baptism, their daily sin removed by a continuing sacrifice, and other sins would be a place of defeat for her. I showed her that since she had a much higher type of faith than the young man who wanted to marry her, and since God flatly commanded her not to join herself to anyone who did not hold her high position of true faith in Christ alone as the author and finisher of faith, she could never go into such a union without bringing herself to a place of blasphemy. The will of God is clearly and flatly expressed in the Word of God, and she may not argue with it. But at this point, some Christians may speak up, as they often do, and say something like this: "I understand what you've said, and I would never knowingly go against a plain statement of the Word of God. But how am I to know the will of God in matters that are not explicitly mentioned in the Bible?" And I've discovered that this question must be subdivided into at least two parts to cover matters in different categories. First, how am I to know the will of God in matters of practice where there are questionable lines of conduct? And second, how am I to know the will of God when there are choices before me of two or more equally good paths to travel? Let us consider first guidance in the matter of questionable practices. There are some people who have resolved the question by making sweeping rules and creating for themselves a life of legalism. Thus, there are certain Christians who are known as those who say, "I don't, I don't, I don't." They say, "I don't dance, I don't play cards, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to the theater or the movies, I don't, I don't, I don't." My answer to them is that they have gone contrary to the Word of God by building up a set of rules and creating for themselves a life of legalism which presents to the unsaved world a sour, miserable being as a representative Christian. A true Christian is never, never one who has little more than a set of rules. I remember coming in contact with a young man who had been under the influence of Christians of this type. He was a porter in a Midwest hotel. I asked him if he were saved, and with a sad face he told me that he once was saved, but now that he was not saved anymore. In explaining, he told me that he had lived in the mountains of West Virginia, and had gone to the altar in revival meetings and had been saved, but that now he'd come to the city and had started smoking and going to the movies so that he wasn't saved anymore. What delight I had in showing him that these things had nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, and that abstinence from this or that practice could not be considered as the marks of a true Christian. With what wonder he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to Calvary and purchased him by the shedding of his blood, and that he, the Lord, had dealt with his sins once for all and forever. He came to the place where he saw that God was not a liar, and that therefore he could say, I have eternal life, because God says that I have it when I trust in Christ. Not 6 months life or 10 year life, but eternal life. But when I throw all such law-keeping and self-created legality into the discard, am I saying that a Christian has no obligations to consider his conduct? To set forth the question is to refute it. Of course, the believer must consider every act of his life as to how it affects his life and his testimony. There are some practices which are wrong in themselves, and the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, will bring the believer who is willing to be led to the express principles in the Word of God which cover such cases. There are some things which the believer will abandon because they might have a bad influence upon others. A close friend gave me the best illustration to cover this spiritual point that I've ever heard. His brother worked in the steel mills of Gary, Indiana. He was a reckless fellow and a gambler. One day, when molten iron was being poured from a furnace, he gathered a group of men around and he bet each one of them $5 that he could take his naked finger and whip it rapidly through the inch-thick stream of fiery iron that was flowing into the pigs. They all covered his bet. He stooped to the floor, and taking up a handful of the powdery dust that was around the furnace, used it to dry all of the body oil from his finger. The dust was hot and dry, and when his finger was practically coated with it, he made the rapid movement that struck the liquid iron and caused the sparks to fly in many directions. A Negro workman watched the incident, and being a man of great personal courage, went down to another place in the mill where a similar stream of iron was flowing and bet a group of men that he could whip his finger through the molten metal. They likewise covered his bet, and he whipped his finger through the stream of metal. But he did not know the secret of wiping the body oil from the finger with the parched dust. They took him to the first aid station where a surgeon removed his entire finger. It was the ignorance of the man which had caused his loss. The man who knew the secret might be jocular about it and say that he could keep on at the practice any time that he found anyone foolish enough to wager him on the matter. But the man who has even a semblance of common decency and regard for the weakness of others would say, I will never use my position of knowledge in a way that would cause another man to lose his finger. Thus it was with Paul. There were those in Corinth who most foolishly suggested that he was sanctioning the worship of idols because he ate meat that had been bought in the temple butcher shop from animals that had been offered up in sacrifice to the demon gods. Now this was indeed a ridiculous charge, but Paul did not hesitate. He did not argue his right to do what he pleased because all things were lawful. Rather did he say, if meat make my brother to offend, I shall eat no more flesh while the world standeth, lest I cause my brother to offend. Now it is according to the principles set forth in the above examples that some of us abstain from practices which would be quite legitimate for us to do. We have found the will of God in the Word of God, which tells us that we are responsible for the souls of all for whom Christ died. When we come to the question of knowing the will of God in the vast field of things for which there is no specific ruling in the Scriptures, we're brought to another principle. The second marker which sets forth the channel lies in our subjective surrender to the Word and the will of God. I think it is safe to say that 90% of knowing the will of God consists in being willing to do the will of God before we know what it is. We all of us know the difference between the attitude of response, which accepts willingly to do the will of another, and that which comes grudgingly to a place of consideration whether or not the matter shall be accepted. I remember an instance when my children were much younger. I called out to one of them, "Will you please come here and do something for me?" "What is it?" The answer came in an annoyed tone of voice, which showed an unwillingness to be disturbed. I replied, "Never mind, I'll not give you the privilege of doing it for me. When I ask a child to come and do something, I wish an instant acceptance, with a glad acceptance. Yes, certainly, what is it?" It is that attitude which will enter into the inner counsels of the Heavenly Father's will, as well as into the joy of an earthly father's love of his children. For there can be no doubt of the fact that the Bible teaches plainly that God will reveal his will supernaturally to the one who is willing to obey and follow before he knows what the call is going to be, while he will just as definitely hide his will from the one who still clings to his own selfish will. God will not permit that there shall be a spirit of discussion within the mind as to the validity of any will other than his own divine will. The opposite of knowing the will of God is to live in a state of doubt. Eugene Nida of the American Bible Society tells the following: "For so many people, doubt implies a hazy uncertainness, a kind of meaningless worry, or an anxious state of the mind where thoughts never seem to find their proper places. In some languages, doubt is more positively described. The Huanco Quechuas, on the eastern slopes of the lofty Peruvian Andes, describe doubt in their language very accurately by the simple phrase, to have two thoughts. There is a sense in which doubt may distribute itself among scores of alternatives, but fundamentally, doubt consists of that eternal equation expressed in such simple words by Shakespeare, to be or not to be. Doubt implies it is or it is not, being for or against, choosing this or that. Now, the great fact is that Christ has said that this state of uncertainty cannot exist if we have surrendered our mind to God. Every science has its own instrumenta. The geologist uses a hammer to take his samples from the rock. A biologist uses a microscope. An astronomer uses a telescope. Now you'd laugh at a geologist who came away from his work with rocks and hammer in hand said, "I'm tired of studying rocks. I now am going to study astronomy." Not with your hammer. You'll never learn anything about astronomy with a hammer. Or you would laugh at the astronomer who would seek to turn his great telescope down into a meadow to look at a daisy. You will not learn anything about a daisy from a great telescope. No, the telescope is made for the stars, the microscope for the infinitesimally small, and the hammer for the geologist. Now then, in Christianity, in the science of God, in theology, there is an instrument that belongs to Christianity, and it is the surrender of the will. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "If any man determines to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of my own authority." This is in John 7:17. That is the scientific instrument of Christianity. It is surrender to the will of God before you know it. So then, we see that the first absolute necessity for knowing the will of God is to square it by the Word of God. The second absolute necessity for knowing the will of God is to be willing to do it before you know what it is. The third is the thought expressed in our text, namely, to be aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding us into all truth. And that work of guidance is so important that, the Lord willing, we shall devote an entire study to it. Our God and Father, we pray thee to bless the truth to each heart in this hour. If there are those who are seeking thy will, speak to them, we pray thee. Give them the kindness and love that comes from the Holy Spirit, leading them to the truth of God, that they may surrender to it in order to be led by the Spirit. And we give thee all the praise and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The will of God always conforms to the Word of God. You must be willing to do God's will before you know what it is, and you must rely on the Holy Spirit as He leads and guides you. We hope you've benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, How to Know God's Will. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse via the Internet by visiting us online at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, How to Know God's Will, or simply request message number R8-24. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled, How God Uses Little Things. Mankind may dismiss things that seem small, weak, and of little or no value. But this free booklet sets forth a remarkable biblical principle that God works through little, inconsequential things to glorify Himself. Ask for your free copy of How God Uses Little Things when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103, or call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.